Hebrews chapter 10, we covered a good bit down through verse 21 and approaching verse 22 last time, but given that this is a single sentence that begins in verse 19 that carries through to the end of verse 22, let's go ahead and read that four-verse sentence to start tonight so we can see all of that together. And then we want to review a little bit and then dig into verse 22, Lord willing. So let's see, Brother Michael, are you there? Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22.
Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water.
All right, so that is quite a sentence there, isn't it? He gets to the point in verse 22 what he is exhorting us to do, commanding us to do. And what that is, he says there, is let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So even the let us draw near, that's the point of the sentence. There's the command. But even in the rest of verse 22, that carries with it quite a number of items and things that will enable us to draw near. But getting to that point in verse 22 where he says, let us draw near, that's based upon a lot of things that he mentions before that, going back to the beginning of verse 19 that we just read. So there's a lot packed into those four verses that all tie into that command for us to draw near. Okay, so for us to be able to draw near in whatever way he's telling us to and what all that involves, it begins with verse 19, having therefore brethren. So therefore, so he's really beginning it with a that word, and this is the word together, actually, the Greek word soon, which is together, brethren. So this is something for that he's going to tell us to do, but this is not, is this a command for the world? Well, you can make an argument in the most general of senses. It's God's will. We all know 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance, that all would be saved. 2 Peter 3:9. We have scriptures where the Lord tells us it's his will for everyone to become a Christian. I mean, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, John 3:16. How many verses do we have that speak about it being God's will and all that God has done to make it possible for everyone to know him, for everyone to be able to become his child through Christ? I mean, that is the ultimate will of God. So from that standpoint, if you wanted to say, well, all the scriptures therefore are spoken to everyone, well, in that most loosest of senses, yes. But there's the general commandment that all would believe in Christ and come to him and obey him. But that choice is given to us all, whether to do that or not. Now, how many scriptures or how many commandments in the New Testament are reserved for those who have already made the decision to follow Christ and therefore are specific commandments for Christians? The major part, that's right. I mean, we will see certain commandments that are specifically for those who are still outside of Christ, what they need to do to become a Christian. But the vast majority of commandments, the instructions, the teaching that is in the New Testament, the vast majority of that material that we have and these 27 books of the New Testament are for those who have already decided to follow Christ. Now, when we read the book of Hebrews, what's that word that we see there in verse 19, the third word here in our verse in English, that we see throughout the book? What does he use there? Brethren. So this is particularly for those who are in Christ, brethren. The very beginning of the book, it's a reminder of the words that have been spoken to us in these last days by God through His Son, and why those words carry the great weight and importance that they do, far greater than anything that God spoke before. All those books of the Old Testament. He begins the book with, here is what He has spoken through His Son. Here's who His Son is. Now here's what our responsibility is in following Him. So the book is particularly designed for those that are in Christ, and what we need to do in following Him, having already made that decision. Now, does that mean that somebody who's not yet a Christian can't learn anything from this book? Of course, that's not what that's saying. But this is we are the primary focus or subject targets of the words of the book here, and especially what we're reading right here. What he's describing in verses 19 through 22, for somebody who doesn't believe in Christ, for somebody who is not following Christ, what meaning do those words have? Really, there's nothing there for somebody who's not in Christ. Only a Christian, together as brethren, can with boldness enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. It's for no one else. And that's why last week when we were looking at that point in verses 19 and 20, we took the opportunity to look at John 14, 6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me." He is that one and only way. How many ways do we read about here in verses 19 and 20? One, there's this new and living way, singular, that has been made available to us through Jesus Christ, God's Son. But only those that are in Him are able to partake of the blessings that new and living way is designed to provide. And ultimately, in verse 19, what is our goal as far as the prize, the eternal reward? It's to enter into that holiest. And having already defined that in the previous chapter, what is that holy, that most holy place that he's talking about? That's heaven itself. And that's where Jesus entered into. And so that's the place that we are striving to enter into. Back in chapter 9 and verse 24, he said, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So that's where he is. He got there. And how did he get there? Through his obedience to the Father. How are we going to get there? This goes back to chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. He obeyed, and he is now the author of eternal salvation to all that obey him. So we have to follow him. Is there any way we're going to enter into that most holy place where he is, by any other way than by him and by obeying him? That's it. That's why this command is for those that are in him, brethren, those who are following him and obeying him. But we can have boldness to enter into that holiest of all because he's there. He has shown us there. Now, back at the beginning of chapter 9, when he was going back to the Old Testament, which is not that new and living way, That was that way by which they offered those animal sacrifices. They shed the blood of bulls and goats. Could that take away sins? Could that, just to remind ourselves from what he talked about in the beginning of chapter 9, in fact, what did those, the holy priest they had under the old covenant, that was a shadow of Christ, who is our high priest over the house of God, as we're seeing here in this passage in Hebrews 10:21. But the shadow of Christ is our high priest, which was the high priest under the old covenant, yearly on the Day of Atonement would have to go into that most holy place in the tabernacle and offer blood for his own sins and for that of the people. But what did that signify? Verse 8 of chapter 9 said that the Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. So the whole point of that with the Day of Atonement that had to be repeated every year signified that the way into the most holy place, which is what? Heaven, had not yet been revealed. But then who did reveal that? That was Christ. But until him, that was not yet made manifest. And furthermore, the one who went in there, that high priest that made those offerings, what did he say about him in chapter 9 and verse 9? What was he a figure of in his offerings? That the gifts and sacrifices could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So in those two verses, Hebrews 9:8-9, now we went through that in detail when we were in that chapter, but we're seeing reminders of it here in this part of chapter 10 again. So this is an opportunity for us to refresh on that, because it's built on those points he was making back there in that part of chapter 9. Especially those two things that he said that was signified by those things of the old covenant and the Day of Atonement, what the high priest was doing. Number one, that the way into heaven, that holiest of all, was not yet made manifest then. But number two, that by those offerings, they could not be made, the one who was offering them, particularly the high priest, but that also extended to the ones of Israel. I mean, if the very one who had the blood could not have his conscience made perfect, that he couldn't be made perfect as pertaining to the conscience, then how could any of the other Israelites that he was offering that on behalf of along with himself be made perfect pertaining to the conscience? None of them. The way into heaven wasn't made manifest yet, and also they could not be made perfect as pertaining to the conscience. And those two things are related, aren't they? He's connecting them again right here in chapter 10. So here's now what is possible in Christ. So that couldn't be done before him, but now here's this new and living way through Christ that he has entered into that most holy place by the offering of himself. And so then if we follow him and obey him, then we will be able to enter there also. But there's no other way that we can. But through him we can. And so having therefore, he says, boldness, brethren, to enter into the holy place in the holiest by the blood of Jesus. In which way, how do we approach following him? Look at the language there, and we focused on that last week. But having therefore, brethren, boldness, which back in chapter 4 that we went back and looked at last week. Since he is our high priest and is one that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, as he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, then how do we approach the throne of grace to find our help in time of need? With boldness. I mean, in following Christ, is this something that we're supposed to approach very timidly and very delicately when he's made a way for us, the way and only way, but with all of this possible? I mean, when we were reminded, and I mean, there was a prayer for this, and that's recorded in Ephesians chapter 3, 14 through 19, when the Apostle Paul was praying for his brethren that they would be strengthened with his might in the inner man, that they would know the breadth and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, to be filled with all the fullness of God. And then what did he say about what God is able to do right after that? Let's go back there and remind ourselves and see why we should not be approaching our race that we're running in a timid fashion, particularly in any kind of a defeatist fashion. But in Ephesians chapter 3, I keep trying to call Ephesians Hebrews, but I mean Ephesians right now. I almost did it again. Ephesians 3, verses 20, or let's read verse 20 right now, as he speaks about what is possible with this. Having just said that his prayers that we would know the love of Christ, its length, depth, height, breadth, and be filled with all the fullness of God. Those aren't small things. So we read those kinds of words, and that's what he was praying for, what we need to be striving for and praying for ourselves. But when we're praying for such and striving for such, is it with faint hope that we could ever get there, that we could ever reach the goal? Let's read this, Ephesians 3, verse 20. Brother Trey?
Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly of all that we ask and think, according to the power that worketh in us.
All right. Unto him. This is what God is able to do. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Well, clearly we can think about this, can't we? And we can ask about it. That's what he was doing right there. So can God do this with us? So when God says, here, I've made this way for you. I had this in my plans before the foundation of the world. Yes, I set up the old covenant that foreshadowed it wasn't yet available, only would be through my son, but now I've sent my son, and here's what is available through him. Here's this new and living way. You can enter into the holiest of all. You can be my child, and you can be with me in heaven for eternity. This is possible through him. I can do this with you. Then do we approach this timidly, or should we go after this boldly? We need to go with boldness to enter into this holiest of all. And he's going to bring up this in verse 22, this full assurance, confidence. Now, is that confidence and boldness towards in looking at ourselves? Is this self-confidence? Self-assurance? Or is this confidence in and assurance in the Lord and what the Lord is able to do, as he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think? Can we get ourselves here on our own? Of course not. So does the Bible teach us to have self-confidence, to have our confidence, our assurance, our boldness in ourselves and what we can do? We can do it. That is ourselves. No. Now, can we say we can do it through him? Yes. And when he gives us that, that's where our confidence is. And that's why we shouldn't be approaching this timidly, but with boldness. He says, you can do this through me. I mean, when Peter saw Jesus walking on the water, what did he do? He asked to go. If the Father could give him that power to walk on water, did Peter believe that he could make him walk on the water too? Yeah. I mean, did Peter have confidence? Well, I can get out of here and I can walk on water on his own or in himself? No. But when he saw what God could do, I mean, how bold was he to say, Lord, bid me to come out on the water to you also? That was boldness. That was confidence. Brother Jan?
Remember the way that he stated that, like he said, bid me to come, right? So he didn't say,
yeah,
can I come? He said, you tell me to come.
Yes. In him, if he said come, then he knew that he could do it through him. And so he said, bid me come, and I'll do it. And he walked on that water. Now, we always remember what happened later when that got windy, and then he had that doubt and started to sink. But what was he doing before that moment? So Peter still had some growing to do, but where was he already as far as the faith? And there was a lot of boldness and confidence. And a lot of people like to point out the where Peter's faith still needed to grow at that time. And and we need to look at that from the... And it's actually encouraging because we can see how strong he was, but how much stronger he could become and did. But we shouldn't look at that as, well, look at this weak guy over here. That's not a weak guy that's saying, Lord, bid me to come out of the water, and gets out there and walks on the water. In fact, was there anybody else out there that we read about? but that was boldness. But that's how we need to be. When he says, here's what you can do, And what he's talking about actually here, that we can have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What would be easier, to walk on water or to have our conscience, to have our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience? Which is a greater work?
The greater work is to have our conscience sprinkled.
That work in the inner man is far greater than God giving power over the elements where you could walk on water. What he's promising and saying he's able to do with our inner man, just like we were reading in Ephesians 3, is something far greater. It's eternal. I mean, that's why we can see the difference and why it's far greater. That work in walking on the water, I mean, how long is water going to exist? That's not eternal. But having our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, when he forms our heart, that work is eternal. That's a great work and an eternal work, which is what it's designed to do. That's why those two things were connected back in chapter 9, what was not yet possible under the old covenant before Christ came. It was not yet possible. It had not yet been revealed how to enter that holiest of all into heaven. And the way to have, for them to be made perfect as pertaining to the conscience was not yet revealed either. That way was not available yet. But it is available now. That's what he's talking about. That's what he went on to talk about right after that in chapter 9. In fact, when we were at verse 14, Christ by his blood through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God. What work is he seeking to do in us by that? He says, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Well, we made the comparison when we were studying chapter 9. What's the difference between having being made perfect as pertaining to the conscience, or to have one's conscience purged from dead works to serve the living God? Well, not when it's not, and we talked about that, where it is connected directly, where it's the same thing, is when our conscience is purged from dead works completely, when we have all of that purged out to serve the living God, and we have all of God's love formed in us, so that's all we're doing, then how much we've been made what as pertaining to the conscience at that point? That's when that process is completed. Well, that's what he's talking about here, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. How much evil needs to be purged from our conscience? All of it. Well, what's the difference between that process and what chapter 9, verse 14 said, having our conscience being purged, having our conscience purged from dead works to serve the living God? It's exactly the same process. He keeps bringing it up over and over again. But he's showing us again and reminding us of it, that this is possible in Christ. This is that new and living way that was not available before, but through the blood of Christ, he's able to do this. He's consecrated this way for us in verse 20. Through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Well, as that veil separated the holy place from the most holy place, only by crossing through the veil, that physical veil in the physical tabernacle, could the high priest enter into that physical holy place. All figures of heaven, the most holy place, well, the veil there that had to be crossed to get there, it was Christ, his sacrifice of his flesh, as he... his flesh was broken, his blood was shed. That was the only way in. That's how he entered, in the offering of himself, and only by following him can we. But we can through him. And so now, having done that, now he's serving in that position as high priest, because he was tempted in every way and overcame all those temptations. Now, was the Father ready to put him in that position as high priest until he had gone through all of those temptations, overcome all of them, finished his work when it was done? See, only when all of that was done and he was victorious over all of that, and then he was prepared and the Father made him and put him in that position as high priest to help us. I mean, this goes back to the end of chapter 2. He is able to succor, to help those who are tempted, because he... also was, as he was made in all ways like we are, and tempted in all points as we are. Yet he never felt any temptation, but who else would then know? What other being has ever lived that's been through all the temptations that we have, overcame every one of us, and then therefore can show us how to overcome them? He's the one and the only one. That's why in Revelation chapter 5, he was the only one worthy to loose the seals of the book there. I mean, there's no other like him. And so he is that way for us. And so he's that high priest that's over the house of God. But there again, this is for those who are in the house of God, those who are in God's family, those who are his children. Christ is not ashamed to call his brethren those who have followed him. But is this for the world here, or is this for those that are in of his house, his family? This is his family. These blessings are only available in his family. Only by being a child of God, by being a follower of Christ, can we have this. But when we are, then we should be bold about this in following him, seeing what is possible, seeing what God's work is in our hearts and what he's able to do with us there. That's why he says in verse 2, now getting back to there, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. So we do need to draw near to him. He says, here's what's possible. Well, let's go. I mean, let's not stay where we are. Let's go there. Let's be like Peter. Let's get out of the boat and get on the water and go. We need to go after him. But in what way? Well, he says with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now, there's a lot packed into that. The heart, that is the spiritual heart he's talking about there. And our spiritual heart, and as we see in this verse also, when he's been talking about our conscience, the inner man, you know, we have those two parts of us, the inner man and the outer man. We all remember 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and when he talks to us there about the outer man and the inner man, those two different parts that we have. The 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 says, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. So those are the two major parts of us. We have the outer and the inner. The outer part, that's the physical part of us. The inner man is the spiritual, the eternal part of us, as he says in verse 18 there, 2 Corinthians 4. Those things that are unseen are eternal. The things that are seen are temporal. Well, in the context of our inner man versus outer man, the outer man is the physical part of us. That's the seen, the part that we see. How long does this last? It doesn't last long. And that's why he says, though the outward man perish. And over time, I mean, there, from the time that we're born, I mean, there is that time from infanthood through youth and growing to adulthood where there is a physical growing and a gaining of strength. But how long does that process last in this life when you're actually getting physically stronger? It is very short. Now, those of you that are still in that process, you might feel like, well, you know, that's all you've ever known at this point. All you've ever known is getting bigger and stronger day by day, pretty much. That time isn't going to be around much longer. You're going to get reach a point where no longer will you be gaining in strength physically. It doesn't take long before we get to the point where, well, as time goes on, we're getting older, we're getting weaker, we're getting grayer, all of those things. And it's a reminder, we're not going to be here that long. So, you know, physically we hit our peak. I mean, really, it's in, for the most part, you know, early 20s or whatever. I mean, that's somewhere. The peak might be there in mid-20s. We might try to hold on to it longer, but that peak is in there. And then after that, I mean, it really is a physically, the longer we live, the weaker we're getting. And that's not a news flash to anybody here, I don't think. And this isn't designed to get us all depressed and sad. That's a fact. But this is not sad when we read 2 Corinthians 4:16 and we understand that, and if all we were this part of us that's getting weaker, that would be pretty sad, wouldn't it? If this is all we are and all we're doing is getting weaker and we're going to die and that's the end of it all, then, yeah, that's very sad. But that's not the case. We have a part of us that's unseen, that God made in His image, that's eternal. It's unseen, it's eternal. That's our inner man. And what should be happening with us daily, as day by day we're getting weaker in the physical part, what should be happening in the inner man? So, yeah, some of you young ones, I mean, you can look at me. I mean, my hair's all gray now, I'm not as strong as I used to be or any of those things. And, you know, I'm an aging man. But one can, in your youth, when you're strong, you look at the older ones that are weaker on the outside and kind of feel, ha-ha, you know, I can outrun that guy, or I'm stronger than that guy, I can lift more weights than that guy, or something like that. Well, okay. But if we're living right, that's not what we should be striving for anyway. But you see, that old guy that's pretty weak on the outside, if that person's been following Christ and diligently seeking Him for a long time, what's that guy like on the inside, in the inner man? And I mean, that's what we need to be focusing on. Is like, we want to be that one. And so, you know, obviously, the day we die, whatever day that is, physically, by definition, we're at our weakest point, then, aren't we? We die. But at that point, what should we be in our inner man? That should be at our peak moment as far as what's in the inner man. So we're on the upswing. We're growing in Christ. We're becoming more like Him. That process should be going on right up until our last breath. And so we should go out of here at our strongest in the inner man. But the good news from that is that's what goes on to eternity. That's the part of us that lives on. That weak part that we just shed off, that tabernacle, that physical part of us that we have to leave behind, that's that weak part. We're done with that. But then what goes on to eternity is that inner man. And if we, whatever we are at that point, if we're fully formed in the image of Christ, that's who we are for eternity. So when He says, here's the work that He's doing to make us like that, well, that's a true heart. That's a heart that's been formed fully in the image of Christ. Now, until that point comes in that growth process, let's take a snapshot when we first become a Christian somewhere back here, as we're trying to grow in the image of Christ. But when we're early on in following Christ, and we know what Christ says about the heart, that is the source of the things that we do. Let's turn to Matthew 15. I know this is a passage that we're all familiar with, where he talks about what defiles a man before God being that which comes from the inside, from the heart of man. But he speaks about these things that defile a man, wickedness, the wicked things that people do. But he's identifying the heart as the source of those things. In verses 18 through 20, of Matthew chapter 15. Brother Samuel, can you read that, please?
For those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile the man, as he with unwashing hands defiles not man.
All right, so when he's describing these things, that evil things that people do, and he's focusing there on evil things, well, where do these evil deeds that people commit, where do they come from? Whether it's thoughts or murder, somebody commits murder. Where did they go wrong? You know, we ask questions like that. You know, where did this person, what's wrong with that person? Well, he's given us the answer there. What is wrong with them? Their heart's wrong. So somebody who commits murder, somebody commits adultery, fornication, a thief, somebody who lies, blasphemes, any of these evil things. That's what defiles somebody before God, but that comes from the heart of man. So when we see what people are doing, those evil things that people do, that's a symptom of what's going on in their heart. So is the actual problem the deed that's committed? Well, I mean, that is a problem. But the true source of that problem is what? Wherein lies the real problem? In their inner man, in their heart. So before we're a Christian, I mean, well, how are we living? You know, we're living for ourselves, walking after the flesh, not doing the will of God, producing a lot of things that aren't good fruit. Well, what, we're defiled before God. Well, what kind of heart do we have before we're in Christ? Not a good one. And when we first become a Christian, I mean, is there, when we're baptized into Christ, at that moment, that water through Christ's blood washes away our sins. Well, there goes the record of sin with God. He forgives those things. But do we come out of the water and then our heart, we repented, we go, but we're carrying with us this heart that, I mean, right up into that day was producing all kinds of evil things because we were following ourselves. And we changed our mind about that. Now we've repented. But does that heart, when we go under the water, does the heart instantly change? We come out, we're fully formed in the image of Christ now. And all of our thoughts and words and deeds thereafter, everything is going to be exactly in line with following Christ because that's what we're determined to do. We sure could wish. It's not that easy, and it doesn't work like that. It's a growth process. What's the word that he keeps using over and over again in chapters 9 and 10, especially here in Hebrews that we've been looking at? Purge. It's not something instant. It is a cleansing process, a purging process. And often he compares it to the work of purification of metals like silver and gold in the fire. He's purifying us, he's purging us, cleansing us. It's not an instantaneous thing. This is why he says that our inner man grows day by day. He doesn't say it grows all in one day, instantly, the day that we're baptized into Christ. This is a growth process that takes place on a daily basis over time. And for the race that we're running, I mean, this is a lifetime. However much the Lord gives it, which is why we better use however much of a lifetime the Lord gives us, spent boldly going after this, because that's all the time we got. This is it. If we're casual about it and we give ourselves 10% of our effort towards following after Christ and having the heart of Christ, then how grown are we likely to be when we get to the end there? Well, we could ask the question, how much is the Lord going to actually work with if our mind's only to give 10% of ourselves to it? I mean, we're not going to get very far that way, are we? But if we understand this right, and we understand what our goal is and how little time we have to get there, I mean, we're going to be after this, like, with this kind of what he's describing right here, with boldness, drawing near in full assurance of faith. I mean, this isn't that kind of person he's describing right there, which should be all of us. That's not somebody who's going to be approaching Christianity in some kind of a half-hearted, casual manner. We're going to be going after this boldly and diligently. But what kind of heart? What kind of heart do we need to have to enter into that holiest of all? We need to have a heart that's purged from dead works to serve the living God. We need to have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. So that kind of heart is what kind of heart? That's a true heart. So whatever was in our hearts at the beginning of this point when we become a Christian, as we grow, the Lord is purging out that evil that's there. And then over time, we're going to have more and more of that purged out. We're going to have what is good, God's love, and all the parts of it being formed in us. That's God's work in us. Well, then what are we going to be like? Well, let's get another glimpse of it from Luke chapter 6, 43 through 45. Luke 6, 43 through 45. Travis, you got that?
For
character of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaketh.
All right. And sometimes we might catch ourselves and something may come out of our mouths in a situation. Why did I say that? Why did I say it? Why did I say what I said the way I said it? Why did I say anything at all then? We can ask, well, we should, that, and that comes, that's the looking in the mirror. When we're looking at ourselves in the mirror of God's Word and we're asking ourselves those questions. Well, what's the answer there, really? I got a problem in my heart. And that's what we need to be looking at. That's what we're seeing in the mirror. We're seeing our hearts compared to what God is, what His will is for us to be, with that measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We see Christ, we're looking here, we see what He's like, and then we examine ourselves, we see what we're like, and we see the difference. We have things we need to fix as we see ourselves in the mirror. But we're seeing our hearts. That's what we're seeing. If we really examine ourselves like we should, with whatever our thoughts are, our words, our deeds, any of those things that aren't the way God teaches us to be, that's where the problem is. That's where the work needs to be done. But he's talking about the heart here and the treasure of it. What kind of treasure is in a man's heart? Well, when we saw Matthew 15, he was focusing on what defiles a man. That's the evil treasure of a heart, and it brings forth evil things. But what does he also mention here? It's not just that side, but verse 45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. Now we can read James 3, and he says about our tongues that it produces like a fountain, both sweet water and bitter. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Well, it shouldn't be that way, but for a while we're growing, it is that way, isn't it? We produce a mixture, don't we? Don't we produce a mixture of things with our words and actions, especially, you know, early on as we're growing in Christ? And that mixture will persist throughout the growth process until we get all that evil purged out. We should have less of a mixture. It should be more of the good and less of anything else as we go along. But that's the process that's taking place. But what his goal is for us is to have what kind of a heart there in Hebrews 10:22. He says, a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, at what point is our body washed with pure water? That's a reference to which point in this process here. This beginning point, when we're baptized into Christ, born of water and of the Spirit. So we have to start, and this is what he's talking about, if only those that are in the race, running the race. But he mentions the beginning, but he's also really mentioning the end, what the goal is from the end for what we have to begin with. So as our bodies are washed with pure water, when we're baptized into Christ, having repented, we still have this race to run with the goal of having a true heart, and which is sprinkled from an evil conscience. Like he put it in chapter 9, verse 14, when our conscience is purged from dead works to serve the living God. Well, we're actually serving the living God in everything. And that is the real definition of a dead work, is the opposite of that. So he says, from dead works to serve the living God. So whatever is not serving the living God, whether it's sin or whether it's things that aren't necessarily sinful, he's going to refer to as weights when we get to chapter 12. But he says, lay aside every sin and every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that's set before us. We see Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. But any of those things that are not serving the living God, we need to purge our conscience from that. But at the point at which it's purged fully from anything that doesn't work God's righteousness and serve Him, and that all we're doing is serving God, then what kind of heart do we have to be able to produce that kind of fruit? It's got to be a complete heart, a true heart. So there's the goal. So we need to draw near, and we need to do so with a true heart, not with the mixture. We've got to work on that. That's the process that we have to go through And he says a full assurance of faith, and it's that confidence is that word. And that faith, of course, is in him. That's confidence is in him. He's the one doing this work in our hearts, but we have to turn to him to do so. So there's the beginning point, verse 22, that point at which our bodies are washed with pure water, and then he's pointing us to the goal that we have to ultimately enter into that holiest of all, when we have that true heart and our heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. But what can happen between this point and that point of being in the image of Christ? Is the devil just, all right, well, we've had our bodies washed with pure water, we've been immersed in water, our sins are washed away, we've escaped the snare of the devil then, and the devil just sulks away from us in defeat? Is that how it is? Well, of course, he's not happy when we make that decision and that process begins when we become a Christian. But does he just say, well, I've lost that one, and that's the end of that? What is our adversary doing? I mean, what was he doing when he came before the Lord in the book of Job, and God asked him, where have you been? What did he say? He said he's been going to and fro through the earth and walking up and down in it. Not doing good. As he puts it in Hebrews 5 verse 8, 1 Peter 5 verse 8, that walking to and fro through the earth and up and down in it is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Well, he's already devoured the world. Who does he not have in his snare? Us. I mean, how much of his efforts and the whole point there in Job, how much of, when God asked him, have you considered my servant Job? Did Satan's never heard of him? Who's that? That's not what he said, is it? He started complaining. You put a hedge around him. The devil, had he been given a lot of thought to Job? Clearly he had. He'd been at him. He'd been banging away at him. And he was very unhappy about that fence that God had put around him. Things that, limitations, the devil couldn't go after Job and do things, had not been able to that point. Things that he desired to do with him, he wanted him. And he wanted him badly. And then God, that fence, he narrowed it down. And he let Satan do more to a point. Still, there was a fence. Was there ever no fence? Was there ever no hedge around Job? No, not quite. It got pretty tight. There wasn't much yard. There was just Job and a fence. But I mean, there wasn't much else. But there was still a fence. He said, you can't touch his life. He never let Satan do everything. And he won't with us either. Now, as we grow, we may be able to tolerate more. I mean, really, that's what's going to happen to us over time. That fence is going to work its way in, isn't it? Because we can bear more. But God knows what we can bear. And the devil's never going to be able to do more than that. God's in control of that. So we don't need to worry about it from that standpoint. But we need to recognize the devil is after us, just like he was with Job. I mean, he was well aware of Job. In fact, you know, like the FBI has its most wanted, they have the most wanted list, and they have the top 10, and they have the number one on the list. In his time, do you think there was anybody else that was number one on Satan's list other than Job? I mean, there was nobody like him at that time. I mean, you know that's who the devil wanted most of all. Well, right now in our time, who does he want? He's after us. I mean, we're the ones he doesn't have. So he's going to be going after us to try to take us away. How much warning has there been in the book of Hebrews about that fact? In chapter 3, what was the main point of chapter 3 and most of 4? That. You remember chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Take heed. Well, there it is again. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. Well, again, that commandment, that's not for the world. They're already hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. But brethren, he says, take heed, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. What can happen to our hearts? So we're talking about this process here that we're trying to grow in Christ and have more of the evil purged out as we grow to the point where we're complete in him and we no longer have that evil and all the good is formed there. That's the way the Lord has taken us. And as long as we follow him and we don't depart from it, that's where we're headed. But the devil's not going to allow that to go on unchallenged, is he? So the warning, as we saw back in chapter 3, is that we can develop an evil heart of unbelief. That's the opposite of this drawing, having a true heart and full assurance of faith. An evil heart of unbelief is the other side. Can we go backwards? Can we start slipping backwards and then the devil working on and start filling more evil into our hearts and that good is getting darker and darker and less? And that's the point. What did he say in chapter 6, if you remember that? What was his warning there that can happen? After he just rebuked those brethren at the end of chapter 5 because they weren't growing like they should, and they had in need of being taught again those first principles of the doctrine of Christ. They were on the milk of the word. And so he exhorted them at the beginning of chapter 6 to get back on track, grow more, go on to perfection. But then he warned them about what would happen if they didn't do that. If they were continuing as they were slipping back. And he said it's impossible for those who... they had been once enlightened and that had tasted of these good things to come to be renewed again into repentance. So can that backwards process, if the devil gets hold there, can you go back to a point where there's no more hope? Where there's no more sacrifice for sin? In fact, that's what's coming up in the next couple of verses where we are right here. So that's why he's warning us of this other direction. Because if we are not taking heed daily and exhorting each other daily, that's what the devil can do with any one of us. He warned about that whole generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt. These were ones that were in a covenant with God. They themselves had acknowledged. They were the ones there at the end of chapter 4, when Moses and Aaron did those miraculous signs before the people, when they and they bowed their heads and worshiped God. When the dead bodies of the Egyptians were on the shore of the Red Sea after it had been parted and then closed again, when the Israelites had been saved and they saw the dead bodies on the shore of the sea, they acknowledged, they believed God and his prophet Moses, it said. But what happened to that generation? There was some belief. They had seen enough from God where they were convinced. Convinced by argument. That was quite an argument with those 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and all those other things that God did there. Were they convinced by argument? Were they? Did they believe in God and that Moses was his prophet speaking his word? Yes. But what happened? The devil got them. The devil got them. And that's the warning of Hebrews 3 and 4. What he did with them, he can do with us if we are not taking heed like we should. So here's where we should be going. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 23. And that's why as we get into chapter 10 and verse 23, the next thing he says is, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful to promise. So getting started, that has to be done. But from that point, what is our challenge? To hold it fast, to keep going on this pathway and keep growing, keep following him. Not slip backwards. Don't waver. Don't have this evil heart of unbelief and depart from the living God. Don't be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. Because what happens in verse 26 if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth? He says there remains no more sacrifice for sin. So he's once again warning us of slipping backwards to the point where we can't be recovered. Is that possible? That's what he says. He said it in chapter 6. He says it again here in chapter 10. So here's telling us where we need to go. Boldly, we need to be running this race to enter into that holiest of all by that new and living way through the blood of Christ. But we've got to be taking heed. We've got to be on guard all the way through it, every step that we're running, looking at our adversary and what he can do with us if we're not taking care and not taking heed like we need to. And as we saw in chapter 3, this applies to all of us as individuals, but for us to all get here to this point, God didn't put us out here as little individual islands on this earth, little individual Christian islands. We're a family, the house of God, the family of God. We are a family, we're brethren. The word he uses there in verse 19 again. We have a responsibility and a need for one another. As we saw in chapter 3, verse 13, after he says, "Take heed, brethren," he says, "but exhort one another daily." We need each other. How likely am I to reach the goal that God has for me to be, reach the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, and be complete in him if I'm just out here totally on my own trying to do it? Or for you. Now, what are our chances if we're following him and we're doing this together, exhorting each other all the way through? It's a very different picture then, isn't it? It was in chapter 3, and that's what he's going to talk about here at this point of chapter 10, which is where he's going to get to that some of our favorite verses about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. But without it being, we should not have that disconnected from this overall point of how this relates to the goal for us to be able to be like Christ and enter heaven. We need each other, and we need exhortation daily, and so that certainly means any time that we are coming together, we need to be here. We need to be with each other as much as we possibly can. We need to have in our lives contact with our faithful brethren in the Lord for how we can help each other and exhort each other, provoke each other to love and to good work, so we can all get there to that goal that he has for us. We need that. Well, we're out of time, so we'll have to continue from that point, Lord willing, next week. So we want to try to pick it up there in verse 23 and how this relates to our holding fast our profession. We got to have the profession, but then we got to hold it fast. And he's going to tell us things that we need to do for that to happen. So Lord willing, we'll continue with our study there next time.